Our passage tonight was read this morning as well. I will be just reading the Ten Commandments tonight from Exodus 20, which can be found on page 58 in the Bible in the back of the pew. As you're turning there, I will thank you for the invitation to be back with you again. My wife and I have enjoyed worshiping with you again today. We really appreciate how you sing. You are a wonderfully singing congregation, and that is a joy. I'm going to begin reading with verse 3 of chapter 20 and read through verse 17. Let us give attention now to the word of our Lord, a word that was written by the finger of God on tablets of stone and delivered to Moses at Mount Sinai. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. For on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. So far the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we have read this word this morning. We have read it, this portion again this evening. We pray that you would come and help us to understand it and to understand why you have given us this word, something at least of the very heart and mind of our God, how this word, these commands are making you known to us and teaching us about ourselves as well. Do this work, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, this morning I said that to understand the Ten Commandments rightly, we must understand our God rightly. We must see Him clearly. We must see Him for who He is. And we pointed out two things in particular from this chapter, Exodus 20, about our God. That He is a holy God and that He is a God of saving grace. His holiness was shown toward Pharaoh and all of Egypt in the great judgments that he brought upon them in order to deliver his people who were enslaved to Pharaoh there in that place out with a strong and mighty arm to deliver them and bring them out to this place, Sinai, so that there they might worship him and there they might come into covenant with him. And his holiness to those who are outside of his grace, who are outside of Christ, is a terrifying expectation of judgment. But he also shows his holiness here at Sinai to Israel, his people, not in order to condemn them, not to judge them, not to terrify them, but to test them. Yes, they were terrified, and rightly so. But God's purpose was not the same here as it was to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh in Egypt, but rather to test his people so that they might remember who he is and that they might learn to fear him and walk with him and abide in his word always. that they might not sin. And so we see His holiness and the revelation of His holiness to the unbelievers and to the believers alike, to those who are under the covenant of grace and those who are outside of the covenant of grace. But then we also see the revelation of His grace. And we see this above all else in His deliverance of Israel from Egypt. He has saved this people. He has claimed them for Himself. He has brought them out from their bondage to Pharaoh, out of the house of slavery. He has brought them through the Red Sea and opened up a way for them where no way seemed apparent at all. And then He closed that way in behind them and cut them off from Egypt and from their former way of life and their bondage into sin down in that place forever. And He's brought them out into this wilderness where they are utterly dependent upon Him, but where He is proving Himself sufficient for them every step of the way. Food raining out from heaven, and water flowing out of rocks, and a provision sufficient for them step by step as they wander through this waste. And of course, all of this is to teach us our dependence and His sufficiency as we wander through this spiritual wasteland of a fallen and broken world. But we not only saw that He was the deliverer, the one who's called us out, the one who's carrying us along, but we see that He makes a provision for them. His grace abounds to them, and He gives them a mediator in Moses, who's a type of Christ, the true mediator between God and man, the God-man Himself. And He gave them instructions about how to build an altar. And that altar, of course, is a type of the cross through which alone sinners are able to be reconciled to this holy God. God wants His people to know Him, to know Him as He really is, to know Him in spirit and in truth. Not because He needs us to know Him, or that He needs us in any way for that matter. He doesn't need our obedience. He doesn't need our work. But we need Him. And we need to know what it is to walk with Him, to depend on Him. We need to obey Him. He gives us all of these gracious provisions, not because He has any need, but because He loves us and He wants what's best for His own. This is what it is to be in covenant with our God, the God of grace, to be in and under the covenant of grace with Him. He embraces His people with a steadfast love. He's faithful to us. And all that He has promised to do for us and to be for us and to lavish on us. And He is not stingy in these promises, but He lavishes His love on us in Christ. And He lavishes His love for us in these very commandments that He delivered to Israel at Sinai. And that's what I want us to have a taste of tonight. We don't have time to look at all 10. I could never do it in one time like this. So I'm going to just pick out the first one and the second one as an example for us to consider, so that we might see what Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 6 about these commandments, that they are for our good always. That these commandments are precisely how God is loving His people. I'm telling you, here is what is your good. I'm commanding you. I'm binding you to your best interest in my love for you. These commandments are the love of God for us. And so let's consider this a bit together. Let's think about the first commandment and what it has to teach us in this regard. There's so much to say about each one. This is not an exhaustive treatment of any one of the commandments, but it is to give us some taste of the goodness of God in them. Consider what this commandment is about. You shall have no other gods before me. That's no other gods in my presence, in my face. No other gods at all. Now, we can think about what this is telling us about God and what it is to be in covenant with God by thinking about an illustration that God Himself instituted to teach us about this, and that is marriage. Because what we have here in the first commandment is a declaration by God that He is in an exclusive relationship with us, that there is to be no other God in our life, just like there's to be no other woman in the life of a husband and no other man in the life of a wife in that way. That there is just one husband for one wife and one wife for one husband, and that what it is to be in that marital union, in that covenant bond together, is exclusive of all others, forsaking all others and clinging to one another for so long as you both shall live. That is an exclusive relationship. And the one thing that breaks that covenant bond is when one or the other turns to somebody else, a third, and looks to them to be for them what only their spouse is to be for them. Adultery. This commandment is telling us that there should be no spiritual adultery in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts. That to have God as your God is an exclusive affair. It's an all-consuming business. There is only room for one God in your life, and I am the Lord your God. And you shall have no others in my face, in my presence. This is a peculiar relationship. It is a peculiar love. You're to love other people, not just your spouse. But there's a peculiar marital love that is just for your spouse and only for your spouse. And God tells us in the second commandment that He is a jealous God. Now we might think about jealousy in a way that's skewed by the examples of jealousy that we know in fallen humanity. But God's jealousy is not like that selfish, suspicious boyfriend or husband who really is seeking his own interest and is really interested in protecting his own interest in the other person and is a deeply suspicious person, paranoid and so on. No, God's jealousy is a pure and holy jealousy. It is a jealousy that seeks the best interest of the one He loves. And in that way, it's truly protective of the one that He loves. It is genuine love. And He loves you with such a love that He Himself is not going to tolerate any competitors with Himself in your heart, because He knows that those competitors, those idols, are to your own destruction and ruin. And there shall be none of that among my people. I am sufficient for you. And if you turn anywhere else, you will be left wanting. You will be left empty. You will be left unsatisfied. You will be left eaten up by covetousness and lust and idolatry. You will be restless and consumed in your restlessness. Sin will master you. And the only cure, the only antidote to that is to find your satisfaction in Me. Find that I am the one. I made you for Myself. And only I can satisfy you. Look to Me and nowhere else. There shall be no other gods before Me. No other gods in My face. No room for any competitors at all in your life, in your heart. Now, how do we fulfill a command like this? I'm just going to briefly talk about two ways. First off, there's only one object of worship in your life. We were created to know God, to glorify God, to enjoy God. We were created to worship God. And we were created to worship, and we are going to worship. We are going to regard something in our life as ultimate. As the ultimate object of fear, the ultimate object of trust, The ultimate object of desire to be longing for and seeking and wanting in our life. The ultimate one to obey. The ultimate authority. The ultimate one to serve. There's going to be something, maybe more than one thing, but certainly something in our life that we're going to look to and relate to and regard as ultimate. And if that thing is ever anything other than God, you have been turned aside to an idol. And there's the test question for us when we examine our hearts. What do you fear? What controls your life? What is it that moves you to act in the ways that you do? What do you respect? What do you revere? What is your concern? What do you fear? Is it God above all else, so that all other fears pale in comparison and fade away? Or do you fear the Lord your God? What do you trust? What do you look to? Where do you rest your soul? Where do you rest your heart? What do you desire? What is it that you long for? What are you living for? What do you want? Jesus asked people when they came to him. What are you seeking? Why do you call me good? Do you understand who I am, or are you just using me to get something else that you really want? What is ultimate? That ultimate object in your life. None of us are, of course, perfect in this regard, because every sin in which one of us is without sin, every sin is an act of idolatry at its heart. It's a disbelieving God and a disregarding God, and it's got that dynamic in it always, where we've come to think that God might be good, but he doesn't quite satisfy me in this area, and so I need this. Boy, I just need to get a little revenge on that person. Boy, I just need to crave, to indulge this craving, this appetite, this longing, this lust, whatever it might be. I just need to vent a little anger here. I just have to share that word that's been entrusted to me and gossip a little bit. It's just going to feel so good. And in that moment that you indulge, you're looking to something else to satisfy you, to make you happy, a place to rest your soul. Every sin has the dynamic of idolatry to it. And God alone is to be ultimate. How do we fulfill this commandment? Well, secondly, and really it's just another way of saying the same thing, we are to love God with an all-consuming love. You want a strong marriage? Delight yourself in your spouse. Cultivate the intimacy, the depth, the fellowship, that thing that deepens and is unspeakable within a marriage, so that it's better every decade, decade by decade, over time. And you will find your marriage strengthened and your soul helped. You want to be true and faithful to God? Love him with all of your might. Love him with all of your strength. Love him with all your heart and with all your mind. Love him with the kind of love that leaves no room for competitors. Delight yourself in him. Delight yourself in his law. Delight yourself on his promises. Meditate on these things day and night. Love him with a love so pure that it hates every idol like God hates every idol. This, brothers and sisters, is the simple life. Life becomes complicated when you have more than one master. Life becomes impossible when you try to serve more than one God. You're going to end up despising the one, knowing that you ought not to. But if you have one God, then you can love him with all you've got, undivided, undistracted, and life becomes simple. Not necessarily easy, but singular in its focus and in its orientation and its direction. And that begins to resolve so many other things. And all those competitors begin to fall by the side. There is nothing better in the world than for God to be God. And there is nothing better for any creature in this world than to know that God is God. and to relate to Him as God, to honor Him, and to order our lives as a grateful response to all that He has lavished upon us. And we know we've got this when this is the meditation of our hearts and when it's what we want most for our children and for our loved ones, for our neighbors, and indeed, even our enemies. Because in that is the very heart of God, who loved us while we were still His enemies and offered up Christ on the cross for our salvation. The second commandment. How do we worship God? If we're to have God as the only object of worship, the natural question is, how do we worship Him rightly? And there's a conceptual distinction here. The first commandment concerns the object of worship. Who do you worship? The second commandment concerns the means of worship. How do you worship? And here, the lesson is simple. We worship God only and just in the way that He has prescribed. In Reformed theology, we sometimes refer, often, actually usually refer to this as the regulative principle of worship. What that means is we just do in worship only what God commands us to do in worship. And you know why? Because these are the very things that God has appointed for us so that we can worship Him in a way that is acceptable and that meets our need in worship to commune with Him, to know Him, to come into that fellowship with Him. Think about this. If we try to worship God in humanly imagined ways that are not prescribed for us in Scripture, what becomes of our confidence before God? Of the fact that we can come in with hearts knowing and assured that we are worshiping Him rightly, that it goes away. But if we worship Him in just the way that He's prescribed, then we can worship Him in confidence as we worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that is the real freedom in worship. To have confidence that our worship, in our conscience, that our worship is right in His sight. That it's ordered in a way that's acceptable. And that is the spring of joy in worship. Hearts and minds that are fully engaged, not questioning, not hesitating at all in what we're doing, but knowing and assured that this is how He has appointed to be worshiped. But there's something more to both of these commandments. Something I have not yet drawn out sufficiently from them. And that is how they bind us to grace. You know, the sins that the prophets are pounding away on, above all other sins in the Old Testament, and they remain central themes of Christ and of the apostles in the New, is idolatry, turning aside to another god, and neglect, becoming negligent in the worship of the living God. And that's the first and the second commandment. Brothers and sisters, there is no salvation but in God alone. And if we break the first commandment and turn from Him, then we have turned aside from saving grace. There is no other hope, no other salvation, no other God of saving grace than this God, the living God, who has given us these commands. All kinds of sins, whatever they are, however great, however grievous, however dark, however unimaginable they might be in our own minds, all kinds of sins will be forgiven everyone who looks to God and calls on the name of Jesus Christ for salvation. The death of Christ is sufficient. But if you abandon God, then you have abandoned all hope. Because you've abandoned the very one who is able to forgive you all your sin. And the only source of eternal life. There is God, the God of saving grace, and then there is nothing but despair and a terrifying expectation of judgment outside and apart from Him. God loves us enough to command us, to bind us by His own divine sovereign authority, to look to Him and to call on Him and to rely on Him alone, to bind us to Himself as our God, the God of saving grace in this covenant of grace. And in this command, this is the love of God for you. Obey it, knowing that it is for your good always. And likewise, the second commandment, He has made a provision for our salvation in this covenant of grace. And this provision is communicated to us by certain means of grace that He Himself has appointed, through which His Spirit ministers to us and applies that provision which is in Christ alone to His people through faith alone. And all of God's means of grace under whatever administration of the covenant, here in the Mosaic, and in the Abrahamic as well as in the New, they are of Christ. In the Mosaic order, the priesthood, what was it but a type of Christ to teach us of Christ? The sacrifices, what were they but a type of Christ, the Lamb who was slain for the salvation of our sin? What is the altar but a type of the cross itself, where that propitiatory sacrifice would be offered? What is the tabernacle but a type of that place where Christ Himself, we're united to Him in one body, and we become that living inhabitation of Christ and His Spirit? And what is the mercy seat that rests on the ark, into which both copies of the Decalogue were to be placed, but the very throne of Christ, the Messiah, the Mediator, reigning over His people? It was all of Christ. It spoke of Christ. It testified of Christ. And what is our current order of worship? We pray, and through whom do we pray, and what confidence do we pray, but in Christ and through His mediatorial office alone as our priest? And we proclaim this word, and what is this word but the word of Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead and ascended on high and reigning supreme today? And we have the sacraments, and what are the sacraments but testimonies of Christ and His love for us and His sufficiency for us as the source of life and of salvation and of sanctification? And we have the singing and the praising of our God. And what are we saying except of Christ? To neglect these means is to neglect Christ Himself and all the ways that He's giving Himself to us to be received by us and to be enjoyed by us to our benefit, to our good, to our salvation. And when we imagine other ways, well, the very act of doing so is to be already fall into the trap of beginning to think that Christ isn't really sufficient, or that these means that He has appointed to give Himself to us, to be known by us and enjoyed by us, just don't quite cut it. We begin to want something else and something different. But there is. Christ is not given anywhere else but in His Word and through these means that He has appointed. And any deviation from this is actually antichrist. To swerve and to run around Christ in an effort to get to God. And what is that but what Eve was doing in the garden at the beginning when we first fell into sin? Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way, salvation in no other name. And to reject God's gracious provision is to cut ourselves off from His grace in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, these commandments, they are full of grace and truth, because they are God's love for you in Christ. The way that He binds you to Himself as His one and only people, the apple of His eye, even as He gives Himself to you to be known by you and to be enjoyed by you and to satisfy your soul. In keeping them, there is great reward, the psalmist says, because in keeping them, you will abide in His love for you all the days of your life. And you will have an ever deepening and fuller enjoyment of Him and all of His saving benefits. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that You would bind us to Yourself. You have bound us to Yourself. Give us that faith that holds fast, that knows You, that receives You, that delights in You, that enjoys You, that loves You with an all-consuming love, till there's no room left for any competitor at all. And You are all in all for us, until You are all in all in the consummation. We pray that You would take us into Christ, keep us into Christ, and see us through in Christ all the way home. We ask in Christ's name.